Before we jump into today's episode, we've got a free resource you won't want to miss. It's called The Robot Race: Could AI Ever Replace Humanity? A thought-provoking ebook exploring the rise of artificial intelligence, what it means to be human, and how Christians can think biblically in this new tech age. If you've ever asked, can machines become conscious? Or does AI challenge our faith? This is for you. Download your free copy now at premierinsight.org/resources. Again, that's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast. Before we jump into today's episode, we've got a free resource you won't want to miss. It's called The Robot Race: Could AI Ever Replace Humanity? A thought-provoking ebook exploring the rise of artificial intelligence, what it means to be human, and how Christians can think biblically in this new tech age. If you've ever asked, can machines become conscious? Or does AI challenge our faith? This is for you. Download your free copy now at premierinsight.org/resources. Again, that's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Matters of Life and Death, a podcast from Premier Unbelievable.
Well, hello and welcome to another episode of Matters of Life and Death. As always, I'm Tim Wyatt and I'm joined by my dad, John Wyatt. Hi, Dad.
Hi, Tim.
And we're back today with an episode, once again, that's been prompted by a question from a listener. Thank you to everyone who's been sending those questions in. Please do keep sending them in. They're really helpful in pointing us in different directions where we should go. And this is a great question that's come in from a listener called Natasha. And she writes this. My background is that I am a pediatric registrar. That's a kind of semi-mid-career pediatric doctor, for those who don't know NHS jargon. And I'm also a Christian involved in my local church. I've become quite interested in recently because I've noticed more and more miraculous healing stories and prayers being spoken about in my church. As much as I don't want to sound too skeptical, it seems that some of the claims made regarding the healing miracles people experience don't fit with my observations as a doctor. I've got a lot of questions, but here are some of the ones that I think are interesting. Should we proclaim healing in the name of Jesus like the apostles did? My observation is that lots of the healings that people experience today seem to be involving illnesses where there might be a natural or medical explanation to their cure. Why is that when it seems very often the case in Jesus's time that the miracles were more dramatic, like raising the dead or a paralyzed man walking? Whereas we experience a very limited number of these today. For instance, I've never heard anyone claim that they have regrown a limb or been cured of a genetic condition, but I've often heard people say they've been miraculously healed of a headache or back pain. How can we promote a church environment that enables us all, including those who have not been healed or are suffering for a long time, to be assured of our future hope in Christ, rather than feeling let down that our earthly bodies haven't been fully restored yet?
Yeah, it's really, really interesting and thought-provoking questions. And it's certainly, the questioner is not alone. I think pretty well all Christian doctors and healthcare professionals come across these kind of issues and at some time and have to try and work it out. And in my experience, there's a real risk for Christian medics of compartmentalization. You know, when I'm at the worship service on Sunday evening, I kind of supporting and believing and encouraging and praying for miracles and praising God when miracles seem to happen. And then on Monday morning, when I'm back working in the hospital, I re-engage my medical brain and inevitably it become much more questioning and challenging. So I think, you know, the goal for all of us is to lead integrated lives, you know, to be the same person at the Sunday evening worship service as we are on Monday morning. And therefore, you know, we can't avoid these big questions.
Yeah, we have to have especially, as you say, for those who are working in the medical profession, but I think all of us have to have a theology which can as you say, be integrated with our day-to-day life and our experiences in our profession and our careers and our work. We don't want to be, you know, Monday to Saturday, 1:30, and then suddenly turn off parts of our brain on Sundays. Did you find this a challenge when you were a younger doctor or training? Did you have to kind of wrestle with similar questions?
Yeah, absolutely. And in fact, I can remember in the Christian Medical Fellowship back, you know, 30 years ago, this became really quite a big controversial and quite divisive issue. And there were a group of doctors who took a very cynical or questioning line, basically saying that they didn't believe that any of the kind of healing miracles that were being promoted and discussed were genuine miracles, and that they could all be explained on standard biological medical grounds. And then there was another group of Christian doctors strongly opposing that and saying this was wrong and demeaning and lack of faith. And it was at one point, it was really quite a contentious issue. I think probably less so now, but I think it's still there, bubbling under. It's interesting, isn't it? Because in the particular sort of circles in which I go, although at an individual level, about, you know, praying for healing is very much something that gets talked about, something that I am and others involved in. At a kind of public level, you know, I've never been to a kind of public healing meeting for decades, where healing was prayed for publicly and then celebrated and so on. But it's interesting, isn't it? A quick internet search shows you that actually this is happening all the time.
Very much so.
Here in the UK, as well as in many other countries across the world. It's a very live, I think, healing crusades, special healing ministries, you know, so-called anointed people who are healers and who are being celebrated for their role and so on. Well, how about you? I mean, as a Christian journalist, religious journalist, how much do you come across it?
Yeah, I mean, in my own church context, not very much. I think there is, you know, people's every Sunday, some people in the church nation who are ill, their names might be included in the prayers. And I suppose there's a kind of implicit idea that part of what we're praying for is for God to take their illness away. But it's not, as you say, a thing which is a particular focus of the ministry, and certainly would not be commonplace in my own church tradition to do kind of regular services for healing or invite in a kind of special faith healer. But I'm very aware that in other parts, particularly Pentecostal churches, it's very commonplace. It's quite central into some aspects. It's a lot of aspects of how worship happens. I think in Pentecostalism, we put such a huge focus on the gifts of the Spirit and the miraculous. And a major, major part of that is encouraging praying for healing. And that might involve, it's very commonplace for churches and some charismatic churches as well, where there would be a call from the front, you know, during a time of ministry. Is anyone who needs healing, please come forward and we will pray for you. And then we will wait and see if God does anything. And it's very public. And there is an emphasis on, you know, can you affirm that you have felt any different? Or, you know, last week you were prayed for, now we're coming back, you know, have you gone and seen the doctor and has anything changed? And there is an expectation that this is the kind of thing that God does do today.
I think the other issue, which was very divisive in the past, is how much this healing, emphasis on miraculous healing, should be part of evangelism, of the way that Christians reach out into a cynical and secular world. And certainly, there have always been people saying, well, this is what Jesus did, and so we want to be like, and the apostles, we want to be like the apostles, we want to go out into the public arena and lay hands on people and pray for miraculous healing and use this as evidence of the reality of God's power and love.
And you see that, you know, I was recently reading in Luke's gospel, he has that remarkable encounter. The paralyzed man is lowered through the ceiling. He says, "I forgive you." And everyone says, "How can you do that? You're not God." And he says, "Oh, shall I show you that I'm not just words? I'm not just talk. Get up from your mat and walk." And so there's as you say, there's a key precedent in the Gospels for people saying, when you marry miraculous healings and other signs of kind of interventions of God's power that cannot be explained with a proclamation of the gospel, it's a kind of killer combination. And we see similar things happening in the book of Acts. You know, I think about the disciples. Peter does that healing, doesn't he, outside the temple? The beggar says, "Can you give me some money? Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ. Walk." And that leads to Peter immediately afterwards gathering a crowd and saying, "Look, I'm going to go straight into a kind of evangelistic sermon." And I know, again, it's not common in my own tradition, but I'm very aware that, again, in particularly in some charismatic and Pentecostal churches, sometimes known as power evangelism or signs and wonders evangelism, where rather than, you know, going out into a public space and simply talking, the emphasis is on, well, we want to pray for people to be healed, but it might also to kind of have like prophetic knowledge about them or insight into their life. It might be anything that can demonstrate that there is a hidden supernatural reality that you can't see, and using that as an avenue to gain people's interest in hearing more about the Jesus who has healed you or has revealed that he knows things about you that couldn't possibly be known. You know, there's even a practice you might have heard of called treasure hunting, where sometimes people will, in advance of going out to pray on the streets, kind of ask God to lead them to certain people with certain color hair or clothes, who have a certain backstory. And when you find someone who meets those criteria on the street, you say, you know, "I wonder if, you know, you have a bad back at the moment. God says he'd like to heal you, because God has told me that someone with a yellow backpack has got a bad back," or something like that. So there's this idea that, yeah, signs and wonders evangelism, again, I think it's not commonplace in lots of parts of evangelical church, but in other churches, it would be very, very regular part of their experience and practice.
So I think one of the questions I want to ask, therefore, is why, in particular, this emphasis on healing, on and often on physical healing, but also healing of mental illness and so on. Why is it that healing, praying for healing, healing crusades, these things have a particular salience, a particular power? In today's culture?
Yeah, that's a really interesting question. I think clearly, as we've mentioned before in this podcast before, our culture in the Western world at the moment, and probably globally, has a huge and growing emphasis on kind of wellness and health in general. Aside even from the kind of mainstream healthcare, which is a massive part of modern Western countries' economies, you'll have a burgeoning, you know, multi-billion pound industries in people taking various supplements or doing kind of certain diets or taking up, you know, novel practices. And you see that in social media, you know, there's a huge array of health and wellness and well-being influences. So I think it's something that people are increasingly encouraged to think about. There's a lot of money in it. But I think also health is fundamentally one of those things that is a kind of human leveler. Everyone has a body, and everyone's body is normally in some small or sometimes big way a bit broken. You know that old saying, you know, as long as you've got your health, you know, it's that kind of thing. You can survive anything. You can lose your job. You can lose your home. You could lose money. But as long as you've got your health, and yet so many of us, as we live longer, older lives with chronic conditions, paradoxically, as a result of our growing skill and ability in mainstream medicine, are more aware of the brokenness of their bodies. So I think health is one of those things that everyone has a story to tell about their health and their bodies. And so it feels quite natural that churches would take an interest in that.
Yeah. And of course, it's not new, is it? I mean, in Jesus' time, once it became known that he was doing miracles, the crowds turned up, and it was healing miracles were particularly interested in. And but I think there is something today which is it's something about our materialism, isn't it? I mean, we're not desperate. Secular people in general are not desperate to have their sins forgiven. They're not desperate, you know, to be absolved of guilt and future judgment. We're much more health and welfare focused, and therefore the idea that God can make me better. Oh, now I'm interested. Yeah, now you're talking turkey.
Yeah,
you know, this is something I'll sign up for.
And I think that's partly why the what's often called the prosperity gospel, health and wealth gospel, has been so compelling since it kind of emerged in the middle of the 20th century in American kind of televangelism, a slightly perverted form of Pentecostalism, I would say. And this is the theology or the gospel that is preached that says Christians who are faithful, Christians who are living in the power of God, not just can be healthy, but should be healthy. And God doesn't want you to be ill or poor or in lack. And it's often almost always shamelessly exploited by kind of charlatan pastors who say, well, if you just give me some of your money as a tithe, as a seed offering, God will return that money to you tenfold, twisting some scriptures out of context, or kind of, again, taking verses out of context about life in all its fullness to say, you know, you don't need to take your cancer medication because Christians shouldn't have cancer. Christians shouldn't get depression because we are supposed to be victorious, triumphant overcomers. And I think, as you can tell, I think it's a pernicious lie. I think it's completely contrary to the true, authentic biblical Christianity. But the reason it's so compelling is because people love the idea of being made well. They love the idea of being healthy and the idea that there is some kind of shortcut to that, or that if I do the right thing, if I follow the right pastor, if I give to the right project, if I give enough money, if I have just a bit more faith, all my problems could melt away.
Yeah, so I think for all these obvious reasons, there's lots of reasons for why to be at least cautious and critical and thoughtful, particularly for medics, I think. So one of the things I feel is often not done, and that is people don't seriously ask the question as to whether, you know, the question raised by our questioner, they don't ask the question, are the miracles which we read of in the Bible the same as the miracles which are happening today, the healing miracles? And I think from a medical point of view, it's pretty obvious that actually they're very different. And, you know, I think it's, if you just think about the miracles, with the healing miracles, which are reported in the New Testament, and you take them as face value, as being, you know, reliable, accurate descriptions of what actually happened. I mean, the first thing that strikes me is that they virtually all involve very major and permanent disease conditions. And they were all recognized as incurable by the physicians of the day. Things like paralysis, leprosy, congenital blindness, and people who actually died and were, you know, buried like Lazarus. These are all very major, very obvious, severe, incurable illnesses.
And I think of, you know, that moment when Jesus is going to heal Jairus's daughter, who is dead, as it later discovers, and he's touched in the crowd by the woman who has suffered from bleeding. And I think the gospel writer specifically records, you know, the physicians could not aid her, or she had suffered bleeding for so many years. It was kind of very explicitly beyond the realms of that era anyways, kind of medical science ability to treat or to heal.
Yeah, there's a nice little aside there, because you got parallel accounts of that. So in I think it's in Mark or maybe in Matthew, it says the doctors couldn't heal her, whereas Luke, who of course is a physician, just I think leaves that phrase out.
Skips over that bit. Professional slur surgeon on his colleagues.
But yeah, so I think, you know, they were all diseases which physicians of the time recognized as incurable. Another remarkable factor is that they all happen instantaneously, except there's just one incident, isn't there, when Jesus heals the blind man by making clay, and he says it's a bit blurry.
He has to have a second go round to get full healing, yeah.
But otherwise, bang, it just happens at that moment. It doesn't take minutes, it doesn't take hours, it doesn't take days, it doesn't take weeks, it happens, bang. You know, the person comes out of the grave, Lazarus comes out of the grave, the paralyzed man leaps up and starts jumping.
Jairus' daughter sits up and says she's feeling hungry.
She's hungry. I'm hungry.
Not surprised, you've been dead.
But for any parent would recognize that. I think you're getting better.
Yeah.
So then they're all complete. So there aren't any examples of partial healing where, you know, I'm feeling a bit better. I'm not 100%.
But, the bleeding's mostly stopped.
You know, so they're all complete. They're all apparently permanent. There's no recorded instances, you know, of going backwards, of being a temporary healing. And there are no recorded instances of failure. I mean, the disciples fail, but Jesus, in every instant that he chooses to heal. Although, again, an interesting aside, you know, you mentioned the beggar at the door of the temple who was healed. Jesus had, he'd been there for years, it says. Jesus had been in and out of the temple numerous times over the preceding 3 years. And clearly had walked by him. So, you know, Jesus didn't heal everybody who was asking to be healed. And so, again, the healings are quite selective, specific.
Well, you have that account, don't you, when he's in Nazareth. And they're like, you know, why aren't you doing miracles here like you did in Capernaum? And he says, you know, well, you know, prophet is without honor in his hometown. And when Elijah went to the woman in Tyre and Sidon, were there not also widows all over hungry and starving across Israel? But God sent the prophet to this pagan woman. And so there's this idea of like, who are you to question God's kind of selective, miraculous interventions? He's not a miracle machine. He hasn't come to be a kind of first century Palestinian NHS offering service to all at the point of need. He's just wandering around and just picking a leper here, a beggar there, a blind person there, and presumably leaving hundreds, if not thousands, of other ill people unhealed.
So my conclusion, have that quick survey, you know, and I'm not the only person to come to this conclusion, is that the miracles of Jesus were different from the general healing miracles, which I'm sure there were healing miracles. There were healers at the time back in Palestine, as there were healers now. So what's the difference? And the difference is that Jesus' miracles are all absolutely unambiguous. And the Bible commentators say that's because they were intended to be signs. And so the gospel writers actually chose this particular word. They didn't use a general word for miracles. The commonest word they use is the Greek word seimeion, which means sign or signpost. So these were signs. And the clearest example of that is that this very human incident when John the Baptist, having been imprisoned and about to be executed and knowing that his time is done, has his own disciples come and he's eagerly asking them, what's Jesus up to? You know, what's, you know, has the Messiah arrived? Is he driving out the Romans? And they say no. So John the Baptist says, well, go and ask him, what's he up to? And Jesus then gives this answer, you know, Jesus tells John's disciples to go back and simply relate to him what they've seen with their own eyes. It's the healing miracles, which are the outward evidence, the authenticating signs of the Messiah. And Jesus is reminding John of what Isaiah said about the Messiah. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame man leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy.
And so you're arguing that these miracles were not simply an expression of God's concern and grace and love for these suffering individuals, but they were very deliberately unfolded in the way they did to authenticate that Jesus was who he says he was, to as that very powerful discussion with the paralyzed man lowered from the ceiling, he has a direct confrontation with the Pharisees. They say, you can't forgive sins, you're not God. And he says, I am the Son of God, I can forgive sins. And to prove that I'm not just some crazy person, I'm going to perform an unambiguous, instantaneous, miraculous, impossible healing about having this paralyzed man from birth stand up off his feet and walk out the door right in front of you.
Yeah. And that Jesus was, of course, he knew the Old Testament backwards as a, you know, raised as an Orthodox Jew. He was completely saturated in the Torah and in the prophets. And he had read all the prophecies of Isaiah and the others of the coming messianic age, and he was deliberately making it come true. He was saying, if you've got eyes to see, you for the first time can see that Isaiah's prophecies are coming true.
Is there not part of this argument, therefore, that is a bit of an argument from silence? So, for example, you talk about the healings that we see in the Gospels are instantaneous. There's no relapse. They're complete, not partial. But it's quite likely that the Gospel writers did not record every single healing. In fact, I think it's guaranteed that Jesus did had lots of other. He spent 3 years wandering around, and we have maybe 20 or 30 healings recorded. He must have done hundreds, if not thousands. So we don't really know. We know that these ones meet all the criteria, as you explained, to be kind of signs. But we don't actually know for certain that he didn't also engage in miraculous healing that more closely resembles our own experience. It is an argument from silence.
You're right. We don't know. And I don't want to draw this rigid distinction between Jesus' miracles, which are motivated to be sign miracles, and Jesus' miracles that are motivated out of compassion. I mean, you know, there's Peter's mother-in-law who has a fever, and he heals her, and she gets up and starts
waiting at tables,
serving at table. I mean, you know, so. I'm sure there were other incidents like that, but that's not as. But these miracles are very different kind of miracles. These are semeia miracles, and of course they wouldn't work. This is why I think this is the confusion that comes out of power evangelism. You can't use ambiguous miracles as signs of the kingdom. You know, it doesn't work because a whole lot of cynical people say, oh, well, you know, blah, blah, blah. You know, how do I know they weren't, you know, that was a set up job or it could have happened anyway? Or, you know, yes, she was cured of cancer, but actually she was taking chemotherapy medicine at the same time, you know. So,
I mean, even the unambiguous miracles that Jesus did failed to persuade the majority of the population of Judea at the time, despite them being a very receptive audience for his messianic message. Most of them knew very well that he had traveled around curing blind people of their sight, giving blind people of their sight and cleansing lepers. And most of them said, crucify him.
Yeah, which is a very, I mean, human and reminder, isn't it? Yeah, a reminder of human fallibility and weakness. Remember Lazarus and Abraham, you know, even if someone was to rise from the dead, they wouldn't believe
freighted with significance. Yes. So your argument is that the healings that we see in the Gospels are function primarily, though not exclusively, as signs, and they are there to authenticate Jesus' identity as the Messiah and Son of God. And therefore, it would be wrong for us as Christians today in the 21st century to expect that we could do similar miracles, unambiguous, complete, instantaneous, and affecting kind of major, irreversible medical harm. Am I understanding it correctly?
I think that is basically my argument. Although I would add a parenthesis, and that is that there are very consistent stories from missionaries, Christian missionaries, who work in pioneer mission settings where they are genuinely the first people ever to, you know, where the gospel is going to a often a tribal region, you know, miles from anywhere. And this is the first time that the population has ever heard of Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, I heard of one story where they're here to preach Jesus. Have you heard of Jesus? And the answer was, no, I'm not. Which village does he live in? You know, so, you know, when it's like that, I have heard pioneer missionaries give anecdotes of the most extraordinary miracles, including healing miracles, which you don't normally recount. And the implication is that in this particular and unusual context, they are sign miracles. There are sign miracles that Jesus isn't just an ordinary healer. There's something unusual happening here. There is a demonstration for those who have eyes to see.
Have you ever wondered if angel stories are real or just religious folklore? This month, Premier Insight is offering a fascinating ebook called The Case for Angels: Evidence, Encounters, and Scripture. It examines real-life testimonies, biblical insight, and reasoned arguments for the reality of angels today. If you're curious about the supernatural or how to talk about it with skeptics, this resource is for you. It's yours today as a thank you for your gift to Premier Insight. Get your copy now at premierinsight.org/matters of life and death. That's premierinsight.org/matters of life and death to receive your ebook today. Thank you.
Hi, I'm Michael Bird, co-host of the Ask NT Write Anything podcast, and I want to ask you, what exactly is the gospel? You'd think Christians would generally agree on this, but actually, there are some rich and important differences in how the gospel can be understood. That's why I edited with Jason Maston a new book called 5 Views on the Gospel, part of the Counterpoint series from Zondervan Academic. We've gathered together 5 absolutely brilliant scholars: Michael Horton, Scott McKnight, David DeSilva, Julie Marr, and Shively Smith, each offering a different take on what the gospel really is. Justification by faith, declaring Jesus is King, spiritual transformation, liberation from oppression. I mean, each view is, in a sense, rooted in scripture and history and contemporary mission, but they don't always agree. This book explores, what are we saved from? What are we saved for? And what does it mean to live a life worthy of the gospel? Whether you're a preacher, a student, or just curious, 5 Views on the Gospel will challenge and deepen your understanding of the good news of Jesus Christ. Available now wherever good theology books are sold.
You're listening to Matters of Life and Death, a podcast from Premier Unbelievable.
And do you think, even in our more kind of Christendom context, we're clearly not introducing people to Jesus for the first time, do you think there could still be a case to say, even if we acknowledge that our experience post the apostolic age is that healing is rare, it is partial, it is ambiguous, but still it is right and good and proper for us to urgently pray for miraculous interventions nonetheless, even if we know that our experiences is that God most of the time does not cure people of their cancer miraculously. God does not take away genetic conditions overnight, but still it is good and proper and a faithful response to pray for those things just in the 1 in 1,000 chance that God does.
Yeah, I do. But let's follow the argument before coming to the conclusion. So if you look at the healing miracles that are reported even by the people who describe themselves as supernatural healers by God, under God, you know, people who are anointed, who have anointed ministries and so on, and you ask, okay, what are the miracles that these people are, quotes, witnessing or performing? And I think they are the opposite of all that list. So they very often don't involve permanent incurable diseases which cannot be cured by any medical science. You know, again, as the question is said, often what we hear of are diseases which are relatively minor. You know, when years ago there was a huge thing about legs being of different length, and that God cured, you know, the legs apparently of different length. You know, there are things like headaches and minor illnesses. They don't occur instantaneously. They often take days, weeks, months. You know, I prayed for that person, and then gradually over the following days and weeks, something seemed to change. They're often partial. You know, that someone is definitely more mobile than they was after they were prayed for, or the headaches are less frequent, but I can't honestly say that it's completely gone. They are sometimes temporary. You know, I was paid for, I was great for a month or two, and then it seems to have come back. And all the healers say that there are many instances of failure. Nobody is claiming 100% success. They all say, for inexplicable reasons, some people seem to be healed, quotes, and some people don't. So my conclusion is, you know, these are not the same as the sign miracles we read of in the Bible, and that these are ambiguous. But I don't, you know, so the cynic person, and so let me take the cynical line first, which there are some Christian medics I know who would say, therefore, I told you, it's all modern day healings are charlatans. You know, I'm sorry to say that, but it doesn't happen. It's all psychological wish fulfillment, or else it's the effect of medicines being used anyway. You know,
bit of adrenaline and placebo effect never hurt in a hyped up, over emotional atmosphere.
We know that psychology has a huge amount to do with pain. We know that some people have psychogenic illnesses which can last for years, and disability. We know that a lot of issues which have a very large psychological component. Is it surprising that in the environment of a worship service and so on, that people could suddenly feel a whole lot better?
Hmm. And I certainly know that there are many outside the church who take for granted, obviously, there is no God, therefore all these healing miracles are a bunk. And, you know, you mentioned the leg lengthening thing. That was a kind of particular focus for some reason, some decades ago, of Christian healers. It's quite well established that it's a kind of relatively straightforward optical illusion, whereby from certain angles you can make it appear as though one leg is suddenly longer than it was before. And actually, the reality is, if you actually measure them down the line, there has been no distance whatsoever.
Well,
so
actually,
there are certain things like that.
Every medical student actually learns that. It's something you're taught in orthopedics, is that people can present with a limp where it seems very obviously that one leg is longer than the other or shorter than the other. And what you have to do is you actually have to measure literally the length of the leg from the femur down to the ankle, and then you find that the legs are exactly the same length. Oh, they may not be, of course, but that's very common, and it's actually to do with tilting of the pelvis,
yes,
which is making the legs look a very different length.
But there are lots, as you say, it's not just kind of skeptical atheists, but there are lots of Christians who would say, you know, this is dangerous wish fulfillment, hyper emotional, like whipping themselves up into a frenzy and a fervor, that kind of miraculous intervention passed away after the age of the apostles. It was only a brief spasm of miracles that occurred for a century or so while Jesus was establishing his church, and is no longer necessary. But you don't take that completely negative approach, is that right?
No, I don't. But I would also want to point out another very negative thing, which unfortunately Christian doctors often see, and that is, there is, although most reputable healers will tell people who are requesting healing, don't stop your medicines. You know, even if you believe that God has healed your diabetes, carry on taking your insulin. And it's not until your physician tells you that you don't need your insulin any longer that you stop taking your insulin. although that's what's said, unfortunately, sadly, it's also implied if you've really got faith, God only heals you if you've got complete faith. If you've got a moment, if you've got an instance of any doubt, I'm afraid God was not going to heal you. So yeah. How much do you totally trust in God? If you're totally trusting God, you will stop the injections. You will throw away the stick. You will
stop taking your SSRIs, your antidepressants. And I've heard horrifying stories of people with very serious mental health who have been persuaded by their pastors or by faith healers that, you know, God cannot heal them until they demonstrate their total faith in him by refusing to take this worldly medication, and which can have devastating consequences.
That's right. And then the other thing, which again, I have seen on a number of occasions, I'm thinking of one example where a lovely Christian lady who we knew very well, she and her husband tragically had very severe cancer disseminated, and she had a young son, and she was absolutely desperately believing that God was going to heal her because she had to stay alive to look after her son, who was only, I think, in his, you know, under 10. And she had persuaded herself absolutely that God was going to heal her cancer, even though medically all the evidence was that the cancer was deteriorating, she was being admitted to hospital, and so on. And the difficulty was that she absolutely refused to consider the possibility that she was dying. She absolutely refused to, you know, discuss what might happen after her death, because to do so would be to accept the possibility that she was not going to be healed. And so right until the very end, until the very day she died, we were not able to have an honest conversation with her about her forthcoming death and making arrangements and so on, because she just refused, you know. And that just felt very sad, really, that we were never able to have that really honest and open conversation, because she was so utterly wedded to the idea that God was going to heal her.
And what are we, how do we hold that tension well then? If we don't take the kind of ultra cynical negative approach that, you know, God no longer miraculously intervenes ever in any sense, which I don't think you and certainly not I would adopt, how do we hold the tension well in saying there is still value in praying for healing, but we should no longer expect the healing to be as total or as instantaneous or as unambiguous as it is recorded in the Gospels?
Yeah. So I would want to say, well, the first thing is we're jolly well instructed to pray for healing. And so it would be disobedient not to pray for healing. You know, there are several examples of that, but in particular in James, you know, the sick person is instructed to call the elders and to get them to pray for him. And interestingly, it says the prayer will save the person. One of the interesting things about the Greek word for save, which is sozo, is that it can mean physical healing and it can also mean spiritual salvation. And it's a deliberately ambiguous word, which is quite often used. Luke uses that word as well, repeatedly in his gospel. So there is a relationship between spiritual healing and physical healing. So yes, we're called, we're instructed to pray, and we jolly well ought to pray. But we pray asking God, pleading with him sometimes for healing, but knowing that actually we have no right to demand it, and that he may not answer, or that his answer may be no. And for those who have longed and prayed for healing and have had no, that is a very painful thing. I know there are many Christians with chronic disabilities who've been prayed over by, you know, well-meaning Christians so many times. I remember talking to somebody who had been permanently in a wheelchair for decades, who was a lovely Christian man, but he just said how he had a kind of sinking feeling in his heart when some new Christian came over to him and said, you know, there's just something I feel God is telling me to do. And I just wonder if I, you know, and he didn't refuse, but, you know, it was a kind of insensitive, I think.
Mm. Yeah, I can see that. And I think certainly if you're someone who has been prayed for a dozen times and experienced God not in healing, I can understand how it feels like what is most helpful for me in my spiritual journey is not to continue to hold out desperate hope that this burden will be lifted from me, but is to ask God to help me to know how to live well in a wheelchair, how to live well as a blind person, rather than desperately hoping one day for my legs to work again or one day for my eyes to work again.
Absolutely right. And you know, this is a passage which means a great deal to me personally, and that's where Paul talks about the thorn in the flesh, you know, which was probably a medical illness, although it's not clear. And he says three times, you know, it was a chronic medical condition. Three times I prayed to God to remove it. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. And, you know, as somebody who's had a chronic mental health vulnerability, that is something that very resonates with me. I've prayed for it to be taken away, and I've had the same answer. You know, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. And there's something very profound in that God uses illness and disability and weakness actually to teach us things perhaps we couldn't learn in any other way.
And that's fundamentally why I find the kind of prosperity gospel we mentioned earlier so offensive, because it is so fundamentally contradictory of the character of Jesus. You know, Christians aren't supposed to be triumphant, victorious people. We're supposed to be broken, weak sinners carrying our crosses, limping into the kingdom, because we follow after a Messiah who was stripped naked and exposed and mocked and literally executed and died. He died. There's nothing very triumphant about dying. The pattern of true discipleship is not to rise soaringly above the trials and tribulations of the world, but is to go through them after the manner of Christ, and knowing that there is future glory and to come, that there is, you know, as we see in Revelation, you know, that world, that city, that New Jerusalem, that with no pain, no crying. But right now, we're not supposed to soar above the trials and problems of the world, but to incarnationally kind of walk through them just like Jesus did.
Yeah, so I think, I do believe that God does unusual and unexpected things in response to prayer. Most of the ways he works seems to me to be coincidences, God incidences, sometimes described. There's a nice quote, I can't remember who said it, but they said, you know, when I pray, coincidences happen. And when I don't pray, they don't tend to happen. And that's my experience too. I mean, I have seen over the years the most extraordinary, unbelievable coincidences. Were they miracles? Well, they weren't miracles in the sense that many of the Jesus' miracles were miracles. The laws of physics were not disobeyed. They were explicable, but just very unusual. And I think that's most of the way in which God works today, and for his own purposes and reasons. But we should pray for that. We should pray for healing. We should pray for inexplicable coincidences. But the final thing I would want to say is, okay, so what is the semeion? What is the sign in 2025 for a cynical and disbelieving and secular world? And my answer is, I don't believe it is primarily about spectacular miracles. I think the sign, you know, Jesus said, by this shall all people know that you are my disciples. When you have love for one another, it's agape love. That is the sign for a cynical and disbelieving generation. So I want to say, I'm not primarily praying for more spectacular miracles. I'm praying for more love, because I think that will be the way that other people will come to see the reality of Jesus.
Yeah. And I think one of the things that troubles me or concerns me when I see churches or certain Christian traditions become very focused or even obsessed with the idea of miraculous healing is that I start to worry that have they started to confuse the gifts for the giver of those gifts, and that, you know, Pentecostalism obviously is taken, it takes its name from Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out in the upper room on those disciples, tongues of flame, thundering wind. And the Spirit did enable those disciples to do miraculous things we read about in Acts. But fundamentally, the Spirit was not sent so that Christians could show off their miraculous powers or become obsessed with doing signs and wonders for their own sake, but so that we are filled with the presence of the triune Godhead through the Holy Spirit. So that, you know, Jesus says, I will send a counselor so that I'm always with you and you're always with me. And that Holy Spirit absolutely, I believe, is at work today and is the same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead. And so all the same power is in theory available to us in Jesus's name. But primarily we are not filled with the Spirit so that we can be superheroes, so that we can do crazy, impressive, spectacular things. We're filled with the Spirit so that we can love each other. We can build God's church. We can preach the gospel faithfully. And primarily so that we can commune with the living God who made us. That's why we're filled with the Spirit. And we don't want to confuse the gift of the Spirit and the gifts that the Spirit brings, which include, I would argue, things like miraculous prophetic gifts or miraculous healing gifts. They're real, but we don't want to confuse those with the giver.
Yeah, I must agree with that. And also point out that in some of the lists of the gifts you get in the New Testament, you've got things like gifts of administration. And, you know, people somehow seem to be much less keen to.
Where's our crusade for administration? Powerful acts of powerful administration.
But I also think I've sometimes speculated that there are different understandings of power. This concept, you know, Greek dunamis. A secular understanding of power is, you know, a powerful preacher, a powerful individual is someone who just goes bam, and they, you know, people fall over, and you know, things happen, and you know, that's power, man. You know, and actually, I can't help thinking that the New Testament understanding of spiritual power is totally different. You know, that Jesus is the paradigm example, and where is he most powerful? In the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross. You know, this is power. And then you think about Paul, who, you know, everybody complained about. The trouble with Paul is he writes strong things in his letters, and when you meet him, he's a bit of a disappointment. You know, he's probably small and very Jewish looking, and not the kind of powerful person we want. So I think that, and yet in my experience, you know, over a life, the people in whom I've seen what I recognize as some form of spiritual power have often been remarkably humble, self-effacing, and often not very impressive, either as speakers or in sort of personality, but people who you just sensed, you know, the presence of the Spirit, as you say.
Hmm. Yeah, I think, I mean, just to, you know, wrapping up, I'm perhaps slightly more open to it than you are. I think, I mean, I can think of a very small number, but once or twice when I have been involved in praying for someone. It was once when we were in a youth group at school and someone had a broken rib and we were praying for them, and they said, oh, I felt this kind of click or something, you know, like a movement inside. And I was like, oh, that's interesting. You know, didn't think much of it until the next week we moved again. She said, oh, I went to have an x-ray. I went to the local hospital where they were looking after me, had an x-ray, and the rib was not broken anymore. You know, so I think I have, and I've heard other people I trust telling similar stories. So I think I agree with you. My overall, whenever I talk to people about healing, I do want to emphasize a degree of caution, and you don't want people to get wrapped up with the idea that if I pray for someone to be healed and they aren't healed, it's my fault. I've got a lack of faith, when we all know, as you say, it's ambiguous and it's unclear. I do believe that God does an unambiguous, miraculous, like laws of physics defying healings this day. I think they're very rare. I think they're primarily, as you say, not signs to authenticate who Christ is to a disbelieving world, but they're acts of compassion upon God's people. But I think they do happen, and I think it is important for us to continue to praying for them, even if they might only be 1 in 100, 1 in 1,000 times. But what is very striking when you see what the disciples do when they pray for people in Acts is they always pray in Jesus's name. You know, Jesus says, get up and walk. And Peter says, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, get up and walk. There's a clear sense that this is not my power I'm wielding or flexing. This is not anything special in me. This is, I'm simply a conduit, an extension of the Son of God. And if he heals, well, it's Jesus's prerogative. Jesus is the healer, not us. We are simply a conduit. And therefore, we cannot demand, we cannot expect. All we can do is ask.
Yeah, and I absolutely agree with that. But the final thing I would just want to point out from a biblical point of view, and that is that when the New Testament talks about the gifts of healing, and in fact, it's plural, gifts plural of healing, it's in the context of the charismata, the grace gifts. And it's very clear from Paul and others that the grace gifts are primarily given, why? For the upbuilding of the church. In other words, it's an inward focused, you know, the gifts of healings are like the other gifts. They're done for help body life, so that each one exercising their own gift within the body, the whole body is being upbuilt. And they're given as the Spirit wishes and so on. So the whole context of the way the New Testament talks about healing miracles is within body life. It's not healing crusades for the cynical. No. And again, I'm much more comfortable about the body coming together and laying hands on people and praying for healing than in this sort of outward reaching outreach.
Did you ever come across that study that took place in an American hospital, or hospitals some years ago, maybe 10 or 15 years ago, where someone tried to do a controlled trial to see if prayer for healing worked? And they took, you know, a control group, half of them were prayed for, half of them weren't, no one knew which was which. And they tried to see if there's any correlation, and knock me down with a feather, they couldn't find any correlation, which I thought was always highly dubious for both theological and medical reasons. But yes, it underlines that point that that's the opposite of that, isn't it? This is not for people. This is saying Christians have a superpower. It's akin to some kind of medical gift. And if we can just get off, let's see if we can test God to see if we pray for people, the prayed for people get their cancer goes into remission faster than the unprayed for control group.
And God is a push button God. So provide you get push the right button, even though this person is the most evil, terrible thing. Oh, well, I've got the button was pushed, so I'll heal them. You know, really? So, I mean, almost by it's a bit pathetic, isn't it? By definition, that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the way. That's magic. And the one thing that the God of the Bible is not, is that kind of magic power. He is ultimately the sovereign God who will do as he wills.
And just that last bit of the question, going back to the question the listener was about, how do we promote a church environment that enables all of us, including those who are not healed, who are still suffering, to be assured of future hope? You know, if you do believe that we should gather around and lay on hands and pray for people, you know, among those who are watching on will be people who have been prayed for many times and seen nothing. Do you have any wisdom about how we can strike that balance well, where we continue to be open to the idea that God heals, and yet we care for people pastorally who have got chronic conditions and never seen healing?
Yeah, absolutely. I think it's a really important point. And what I would want to say is it really needs to come from the front. It needs to come from the church leader who is publicly acknowledging and seeing and recognizing and celebrating church members who haven't been healed, you know, who have prayed and have not, you know, that needs to come from the front. I can think of years ago, our pastor at All Souls, our rector was Richard Bewes, and it was one of his great strengths was that he was very sensitive to this aspect. I think because he himself had been through very deep waters of personal depression. And often at the end of some triumphalistic service where great, you know, and everybody was celebrating the gods, the goodness and so on, he would often at the end of the say service, maybe that this doesn't refer to you. Maybe you've come here feeling utterly empty. And I want to tell you, you know, that God sees you and loves you. Mm. And even if it seems that your prayers are not being answered and so on and so on. And I just always was moved by that. It was such a sensitive and pastoral thing. And I think that so often church leaders don't recognize that. They want to concentrate on their successors. They don't want to recognize and see the people. And I've heard people say quite often, they would say to me, I just can't go to church because, you know, everyone is praising God and it's all so wonderful. And actually, you know, I just don't feel like that. And God hasn't delivered and he hasn't answered my prayers and I'm watching tragedies unfold. And how can I go to church? And so that's a real tragedy, isn't it? Because at the very moment when I most need the support and encouragement of other Christians, I feel I can't go.
Yeah. And there's something, you know, I mean, I remember someone talking about the resurrection of Lazarus and saying there's a critical thing that is kind of unremarked upon, which is that Lazarus was raised to life, but then he died again. Several years later, he had decades, God willing, of life with his family again, but he died again. And Jairus's daughter was raised back to life. And she, as far as we know, grew up and lived a happy life, but she did die again. And, you know, the person of leprosy was cleansed of the leprosy, but they probably got ill something else later down the line and died. And so these healings that we experience today, in their rarity, in their incompleteness, in their partiality, are wonderful kind of glimpses of grace and glimpses of new life, but they're not what we're living for. And what every Christian, including the majority of us who don't experience physical healing, we do have the promise that when we are raised to life once and for all, our bodies will be perfect like Jesus's resurrection body was, that they will not suffer, that we will not bleed and cry and get cancer and all that stuff. And that it's really important to not get so drawn into the idea of healing now that we forget that actually that what is certain in scripture is that we are all promised resurrection from the dead to life everlasting in all its fullness, that side of the grave. And that is the guaranteed hope for all Christians.
Wise words.
Shall we end it there? Thanks very much for listening. Thank you again for Natasha for her excellent question that prompted this conversation. Would love to know your own thoughts on the question of miraculous healing. Have you seen things that you can't explain? Have we been too cynical? Are we too quick to rule out things? How can we build churches that tread that line of hoping for healing while not making it a kind of idol? And also other things, if you've seen news stories or other questions that you have that you think would be good for us to discuss, please do get in touch. You can email us molad@premier.org.uk. There's lots of things to read and listen on Dad's website. He's got a great series of clinical seminars with Luke the physician, I think is the series. It's a series of Bible studies from a kind of healthcare perspective in the Gospel of Luke, famously also a doctor, but also lots of other things about particularly around this question of being a Christian in medical professions. That's johnwyatt.com. You can find some of my journalism on my website, tswyatt.com. And in particular, please do subscribe to my weekly Substack newsletter, The Critical Friend. And I think that's it, isn't it? Thanks for listening, everyone. We'll be back next week with another episode. But until then, bye-bye.
You've been listening to Matters of Life and Death, a podcast from Premier Unbelievable.